17, Isaiah 17. And before we read, I just want to talk to you a little bit. So go ahead and find Isaiah 17. Let's talk a little bit about the Bible and how it is given to us. It is God's Word. There's no question about that. And just want to add something here. I use, and I hope this has been obvious to everybody here, I use the King James Version of the Bible. And it's not because I don't know that other versions exist. And it's not because I'm against speaking in modern English. I do it every day. But it is because it is the most accurate translation of the Bible in the English language that there is. And there's none other that really even gets close. Say, well, have you looked at any of them? I have looked at it. When the New International Version came out, I took a close look at it. And my first glance, I thought, well, this is not so bad. And then I looked closer. And I began to find things that were missing, and things that had been changed, and things that just weren't what God said. Now, that version is still around, and as are many others. A lot of them have lost popularity. There's a new one, new being a relative term, that didn't just come out in 2019 or anything like that. I don't mean that. But a relatively new version that's come out that is better than a lot of its predecessors, but still does not match the accuracy of the King James Version. So if it did, we might be looking at that, but it doesn't, so we aren't. So I wanted to share that with you, in case you wondered why do you do that. I don't understand the old English. It's not that hard, folks. It really isn't that hard. Let me help you. Thou means you. Thee means you. See, that's not real hard. But beyond that, the Bible itself is given to us as a gift from God. God created the heavens and the earth, and he put man upon the earth. He gave man one commandment, not 600, not 10, one. And man couldn't keep the one commandment. Do not eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Very simple. Couldn't do that. Mankind plunged himself into sin, and the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means God didn't leave us there. He promised a Savior. And in the Garden of Eden, he promised to send a Redeemer who would bruise the serpent's head, born of the woman. You go through the book of Genesis, and you find again and again and again what Scofield calls the highway of the seed. That is the story of how Jesus would come through the lines of prophecy. So the Lord comes, and there's the entire world has become corrupt before the Lord, and he sends the flood. And when the flood is finished, God repopulates the earth with how many people?
Eight.
You think eight people could populate the whole earth? Everybody nod your head, yes. Eight people could populate the whole earth. Yes, and they did. Through one of those, through the line of Shem, comes the Messiah. But it doesn't stop there. Then Shem, and some people believe that Shem might have, and this I say some people believe, this is an ironclad fact. Don't take it out of here and say, well, a preacher said, and that's got to be true. No. But some people believe Shem might have lived up unto the time of Abraham. That would be interesting if that were true, wouldn't it? And is that true? Maybe. Not saying it is, I'm saying it's a theory. But whether he did or not, Abraham was a descendant of Shem. And God comes to Abram and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and calls him to, God says, a land that I will show thee, which later comes to be called the Promised Land, still later comes to be called the land of Israel. Abram has a son named Isaac. At God's command, Abram takes Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, up on Mount Moriah and almost offers him as a sacrifice. And at the very last second, God stops him and says, Abram, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, it does not say, it's always important to notice the wording of the Bible. It does not say God will provide a lamb for himself. Could have said that. It's not what it says. It says God will provide himself a lamb. God himself will be the lamb. Now, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and the promise goes to Jacob. That's very unpopular with a lot of people today, but that's true. Promise goes to Jacob. And Jacob has, as you know, 12 sons. In Genesis 49, Jacob, blessing his 12 sons, promises that the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. Jacob and his sons, are living in the promised land, but after a famine, and you know the story of Joseph is there, and they go into Egypt, where they live for over 400 years, and they are eventually, not immediately, but eventually enslaved. And they cry out to God for a deliverer. And when they cry out to God, God sends them a deliverer to do what? To bring them out of bondage to the promised land. All of these things, the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, the lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, the offering of Isaac, the salvation of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt, these are all pictures of salvation. These are real events that happen to real people. They're not just stories. They're not fairy tales. They're real events that happen to real people, but they are all pictures of the Savior who would come to deliver all people from their sins and take them to the promised land. And so, as we've said, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They cried out, God sends them a deliverer named Moses. And Moses was used to bring 10 plagues upon Egypt, the last being the Passover. And at the Passover, after the Passover, Pharaoh let the people go. At the Passover, God told the people to offer up a lamb in sacrifice, a lamb of the first year without blemish and without spot. Again, a picture of salvation. And we've talked about this here many times before, but recently somebody asked, and I tried my best to answer their question, what is the connection between Passover and Easter? And that is a very good question, because there is a connection. If you'll read the text carefully in Exodus, you'll find that the Passover, God told the people of Israel that if they would be in the house with the blood of the lamb on the door, everybody in the house would be saved. If not, the firstborn would die. But very important is the detail that God gave them, that they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel of the door and on the doorpost. I don't know how you can miss that. It was the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross on the home of the people in Israel. Did the people in Israel and in bondage in Egypt know about crucifixion? They didn't. Did they know that their Savior was going to be crucified? They didn't. But God did. What did they know? They knew that if they were under the blood of the Lamb, they'd be saved. And they knew that their deliverer, Moses, had come and led them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Now Pharaoh chases after them and they are saved. But Pharaoh, don't miss this. They're saved at where? Where were they saved from Pharaoh's army?
Red Sea.
At the Red Sea. Isn't it interesting? It's the Red Sea where they were saved. Could they not have gone any other way? Yes, they could have. They're saved at the Red Sea. Kind of like the blood. You think? Yeah. That's not the end. God led them through many miracles during the days of Moses. Now they missed the first chance to go into the promised land, and actually everybody who was an adult when they left the promised land, except for two men, did not go into the promised land, including Moses and his brother and sister didn't get to go in. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who did. But their children got to go in the promised land. But during all that time, God worked miracle after miracle after miracle. But you know what happened? Long before they actually even got in the promised land, and then after they were in the promised land, the people did something that I think a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and I'm not saying they aren't Christians, a lot of believers do. They forgot God. They forgot God. Now, let's read the text this evening. Isaiah 17, and let's read verses 10 and 11. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but let's begin looking at verses 10 and 11. God says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day that thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Key phrase, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Help us, Lord, to learn from the examples you give us in Scripture and not to ignore them. Not to think that that happened to people a long time ago in a land far away and has nothing to do with me right here, right now. Because these things, as you tell us in the New Testament, are given to us for our example, that we might learn from them. Help us, Lord, not to forget the God of our salvation. And may your Holy Spirit now guide us in the truth as we look into your word and cause us to have hearts to receive the message, and then to act upon that which we receive. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember when you were first saved, if you've been saved, you remember when you were first saved. I can remember when I was saved. I said this morning, maybe you could say, I could tell you the time, I could show you the place. Now, some people have a little trouble with that, and that's understandable. But I could, if the building's still there, I haven't been down that way in quite a while, I don't know if the building's still there, but if the building's still there, I could take you right to the building where I was staying. Why do you think it might not be there? Oh, they tear down stuff around here all the time, you never know. So I don't know if it's still there, but if it is, I could take you to the place where I was staying. I could sure tell you about the time I was staying. I do not remember the precise date. I didn't know Joe in those days. And so I don't remember the precise date. So he would be able to tell me exactly what the date was, but I don't remember. I'm not picking on you, Joe. I'm thankful to know you. But I know it was a Sunday evening, and I know it was right after Sunday evening service, and I know it was sometime a Sunday in the month of August 1969. So there's probably four possibilities there. This is what the date was. I honestly do not remember the date. Should have written it down, but I didn't. But I remember that. But what's better than remembering the time and place, though I don't say that's not important, what's better than that, though, is knowing that you did. Knowing that you did trust the Lord as your Savior. Knowing that there was a time in your life when you realized that you, like all the rest of us, were a sinner. You realized that Jesus paid for your sins at the cross. And you trusted him to forgive you and save you. You did do that. You believe in him. You put your faith and trust in him. And you probably remember the joy that you had at that time. You probably remember how you felt that God loved you and that you knew that you loved God. And I tell you what, my whole life changed when I trusted the Savior. Now, everybody's life changes when they get saved. The change isn't the same for everyone. What do you mean it's not the same? It's more drastic with some people than it is with others. I'll give you an example. You take a young person. They're born into a family where mom and dad are Christians, and they go to church. They go to church regularly, faithfully, all the time, and they rear their child up in the way they should go, and that child still needs to be saved. But when they get saved, they may not have as big a change as somebody else in their life because they've already been doing a lot of things that Christians do and and a lot of the outward activity that Christians participate in, they've already been doing that all their life. So they may not have as dramatic change as somebody like myself, for example, who was not going to church on any regular basis. I did go to church maybe two or three times a year, if I felt like it. And the fact of the matter is, I was involved in some things that I don't talk about anymore. I'm not proud of the fact that I was involved in some of those things. I told you some of the things that I wasn't involved in, never got involved in drugs. You know, I go, well, that's what it was all, had nothing to do with that. And some other things I didn't do, but I'll start telling you some things I did do. You'd probably never come here again. So we're not going to talk about it. Okay? All right. So the point is, there was a big change in my life. Big. And I'll tell you this. I was 17 years old, and because of the way I was living, I wasn't real sure I was going to be 18 years old. Let's just put it that way. What I'm trying to convey to you is big change. Big change. And got in love with the Bible. Got in love with the Lord. I used to sit in school, and I did pay attention to school, but I'd sit in school and I'd take an 8.5-11 sheet of paper like this, and I'd write at the top, Jesus is : and I'd just fill up the page with my thoughts of who Jesus is and what Jesus is and all that. I fell in love with the Lord. I took my Bible to school with me, I told you this before, every day, put it on top of my book so people could see it, and so that they would ask me about it. It gave me opportunity to witness to them. I want to see other people saved. Our church was a new church, just starting out. And by new, I mean I was saved in August and the church started in July. It was that new. The church anniversary is July 4th. So the church was about a month old when I started going there. Didn't have a permanent building. Meeting in rented space. Had a small number of people, smaller than we have here this evening when I first went there. And yet it grew. It grew because that church was born in the spirit of revival. And that's a fact. I didn't know that then because I didn't have any clue what a revival was in those days. But looking back on it, I can see that that was born in the spirit of revival. And things changed. Things changed in my life. Things changed the life of others. Some of the people who came through that ministry at that time, one of them was Mrs. Edna Cadavis. We've asked you to be praying for her. She's very seriously ill with cancer, and things are quite serious there. But she came up through the same youth group that I did. Been a missionary now in the Philippines for, I think, around 40 years. And she and her husband, Dan, have a wonderful ministry there, just absolutely wonderful. And they made a tremendous impact for eternity. Her brother and her sister came up through the same teen group, and many others. Our pastor, Pastor Jim Horn, said at one point that they averaged from that church somebody going into full-time Christian work every 2 months. About every 8 weeks, somebody from that ministry went into full-time Christian work. I'm telling you, born in the spirit of revival. So can those things still happen? Everybody said yes. Still can. God's still on the throne. God still works. He'll still do what he desires to do if we let him. We'll talk about that another time. But you remember how it was. Do you remember how you loved God and you wanted other people to know him and you couldn't wait to tell other people about him and you were saved and you wanted to share that? It's been a while, hasn't it, since you were saved? I mean, hasn't been a few weeks, it's been a few years, and maybe in your case, like in my case, it's been many years. I make it this August, it'll be 50 years. Half a century, in case you weren't counting. How do you feel now? Do you still love the Lord like you did at the beginning? Are you still having that joy that you had back then? How do you feel? Or have you forgotten the God of your salvation? I didn't say you had to turn into an atheist. I don't think that's true of anybody here. It was, you probably wouldn't be here on Sunday evening. It's not likely. Then don't mean that. But I mean, have you forgotten the God of your salvation? Let's take a look at the scripture and see what God has to say. The first part of this chapter is the burden of Damascus. Somebody tell me really quickly, where is Damascus?
Syria.
Very good. Everybody, we're all on the same page, literally, aren't we? Okay, the burden of Damascus. God says, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. None shall make the Syrians afraid. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying the cities are going to be gone, and they're going to be pasture land, and the sheep are going to be there, and nobody's going to bother the sheep. Why? Probably not going to be many folks around to bother. That's what it's saying. Their cities will be turned into pasture land. And the capital of Syria, Damascus, would be a trash dump. The cities forsaken. That's not all. Verse 3. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Now wait a minute. Ephraim is not part of Syria. Ephraim is the name of one of the sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. The half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, what the prophecy is telling us here is there'll come a point when Ephraim, the people of Ephraim, form a league or become allies with Syria. But what happens to that? The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, well, they're good. They're going to be like the glory of Israel. No, what it says is they're going to be as the glory of Israel. What does that mean? We'll see here in just a moment. There will be a remnant of Syria that will be saved. Syria is not going to be eliminated entirely. There will be a remnant. Remember what we were talking about earlier when we were talking about Genesis and Exodus? And God destroyed the population of earth with a flood, but he started over with how many?
Eight.
That's a remnant. That's a remnant. God always has a remnant to accomplish his will. And he says there's going to be a remnant of Syria. So not all of Syria is going to be destroyed, but the major city, and Damascus in particular, major cities will be destroyed. Verse 4. And in that day, throughout Isaiah's prophecy, we find words similar to this. And in that day, what day? The day of God's judgment. The day when God's prophecies are fulfilled. And in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Now, go back to verse 3. End of the verse. Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Verse 4 explains it, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, or Israel, shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. That's what Syria is going to be like. So it's not like Syria is going to be a place of glory. Verse 5, and it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his honor, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. They're going to go out, they're going to take the harvest, they're going to take most everything, there'll be a few grapes left. Gleaning grapes shall be left in it. As the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough. Most of the olives are gone, there'll be two or three berries left in the top. Four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. What is verse 6 talking about? Once again, a remnant, a small remnant is left. As if the harvesters came through and took almost everything, but they missed a little bit. That's what Syria is going to be like. That's what Ephraim is going to be like. That's what Israel is going to be like. Syria and Ephraim allies, there will be a remnant of Syria that will be saved. Now, how is any of Syria saved? Are the Syrians Christians by and large? No. Are there any Christians in Syria? Sure. But are the people in general Christians? No. Well, what's going to happen? Well, a small remnant is going to survive. And you come down to verse 7. It says, and at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. What's going to happen is that remnant is going to turn to God. At that time, when most is gone, when most is destroyed, there'll be the remnant that looks to the Maker, looks to the Creator, recognizes God as the Creator. Folks, you need to recognize God as the Creator. I heard this just a few days ago. I don't remember precisely which day, but just a few days ago, where people were trying to convince others that you need to believe in Jesus, but you don't necessarily need to believe in Him as the Creator. Folks, there's a problem with that. If Jesus isn't the Creator, then Jesus isn't God. If Jesus isn't God, then He's not who He claims to be. If He's not who He claims to be, then He cannot be your Savior. That's the problem with that. Sometimes I think we people come up with these ingenious ideas and literally outsmart ourselves. I really do. When God's truth is so clear and so plain and so simple, and yet somehow we think we got a better idea. Some of you old enough to remember this. Some of you are not. Some of you who are old enough may not remember it, and that's not just because you're old. It just may not be a thing that you'd want to remember. But back in the 1960s, Ford Motor Company had a big advertising campaign. They always have a big advertising campaign. But back in the 60s, their big advertising campaign was, Ford has a better idea. Yes. Well, you know what? Mankind looks at God and they think they're Ford. They think they got a better idea. But we're wrong. We're wrong. Now, I've owned many Ford automobiles. Don't own one currently, but I've owned many. And all but one of them were really good. That one that wasn't quite as good. Wasn't terrible, wasn't quite as good. Most of them are really good. That said, a friend of mine said back in the 60s, he said, it's true, Ford does have a better idea. I wish they put it in their cars. I'm not against Ford, don't get me wrong. But verse 7, at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, respecting God. Now, what is this all about? Well, look at verse 8. And shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, the religion that man has made, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either groves or the images. So respect God, not idols. Respect God, not the work of man. Respect God, not man-made religion. I've been listening to some teaching lately, and it's good teaching, and I'm thankful for it. But a lot of people say, well, my problem with Christianity is it's so exclusive. If you don't believe in Christ, and you're not following Him, then you're lost. Well, that's true. Well, other religions are more inclusive, really. Name one. You really can't. Now, I know somebody's going to come up and say, well, there's the Baha'i faith. They incorporate all faiths. Unless you tell them Jesus is the only way, then you're not included. See, what religion has in common is religion is man-made. And religion is always the way of Cain. It is the way of works salvation. It's the way of what can I do and how much can I accomplish to gain my righteousness with God. That's religion. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is belief in a person. Christianity is belief in Jesus Christ. Religion is man trying to make his way to
to heaven. Christianity is God reaching down to save lost men. All the difference that there could possibly be. So that's what he's saying in verse 8. And he shall, verse 7, he shall look, man shall look to his maker, his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either groves or the images. Now, think about this, we're going to move on. What kind of God do you have if you can make that God yourself? Mm-hmm. See, the Bible says God made man in his own image. But when you build an idol, what are you doing? You're making an image, and you're being the creator. What kind of God is that? I've told this story many times here, but I think it's a good time to repeat it. We had a fellow here years ago. His name was George, and his last name is escaping me right now. He gave testimony here one night, and he said he had come to know the Lord as Savior. He gave the details of the night he was saved and so forth. Wasn't saved here, saved somewhere else, but that's wonderful. And he gave testimony of how he was saved, but he said, before I was saved, this was his testimony. He said, my Harley Davidson motorcycle was my God. You know what I thought? No, it was his. What I thought it was, isn't it terrible that you could have a God with a Marley? That's no different than what it's saying here. God's what you made with your fingers, the creation of your own hand. So here's that phrase again, verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, there shall be desolation. I mean, they left because of they left the remnant because of the children of Israel. Now, what's the problem? Well, it takes us back to where we started, verse 10. Here's the problem. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. That's the problem. Why is Israel coming into this time of desolation? Why are the Syrians coming into a time of desolation? Well, because they've forgotten the God of their salvation. Well, when did Syria ever know about salvation? Remember the story of Jonah? Remember how God told Jonah to go to Nineveh? And Jonah didn't want to go. So he ran from God. And God brought him back. But eventually, Jonah goes to Nineveh. And usually, when we think about Jonah, and you're going to help me out here, we think about Jonah and the whale. Sure we do. Jonah and the whale, that's what we always think of. I've told you before, you come into Joppa, the town that Jonah sailed from, as you drive into the city limits, there's a big cast iron whale right there at the city limits. Why? That's what they associate with. But why do we do that? Why do we jump to that negative? Why don't we say Jonah and one of the greatest revivals in history? Why don't we say Jonah and the man who went and preached to the people that he didn't even like and gave them the gospel, and the king got saved and the whole city leaders got saved and the whole city repented of their sin and turned to God? We don't ever talk about that, do we? But that's what happened. Where was that? That was in Syria. Now you're going to say, well, it's not technically in Syria, where Syria is today. And they come and they turn to God at Jonah's preaching. Fast forward several centuries. And you find Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, neither one of them were from that area, but Paul and Barnabas, by the way, Paul is saved on the road to where?
Damascus.
That's where?
Syria.
Syria. So evidently there was the Lord working in Syria at that time, you think? Mm-hmm. But Paul and Barnabas, we find later, are meeting with a church who is a tremendous church, and things are going great, and things are going wonderful, and the Lord comes to the church and says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them to do. And that church was in what city? Oh, we still know that. Antioch. Antioch. And Antioch is in what country? Syria. Yeah, there's more than one Antioch. But Antioch, Syria. Now, you know what? Was the gospel ever in Syria?
Yeah,
it was. Is Syria a Christian country? No. But was the gospel ever there? Yes. So God says there's going to be a remnant of Syrians and there's going to be a remnant of Israel. Did Israel ever have the gospel?
Yes.
Sure, first country to have it. No question about it. Absolutely. Is Israel a Christian country?
No.
Not really. Did the United States ever have the gospel?
Yes.
Is the United States a Christian country? Well, it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. Was. Supposed to be. And turning back to God is our only real hope, folks. It really is.
Amen.
Oh, we got another election coming up. Yeah, and you pray about that and you work, but that's not going to be our salvation. No matter what happens. I don't know what's going to happen. That's not going to save us. I'm not saying it's not important, doesn't count. I'm telling you it's not our salvation. We've got to turn to our Savior. We've got to turn to Jesus. So it says in verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, forgot about God, forgot your Savior, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Now, the God of thy salvation, when you see, and it's not in this passage, but when you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, you see it in chapter 19 and in chapter 18 coming up. When you see that, that is the salvation name of God. And in chapter 43 of this book of Isaiah, God says, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior. Now you come to the New Testament, and we're told about Jesus, there's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. None other name than what? Jesus. Now, if in Isaiah 43, the Lord is the only Savior, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior. And if in Acts, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus. Who does that make Jesus?
The Lord.
The Lord. Absolutely. No question about it. There's no question about it. And by the way, the name Jesus means Jehovah is Savior. Lord, the tetragrammaton is Jehovah, or you could say Yahweh if you prefer it that way. The same idea. So what is it saying? Say, Jesus is Jehovah. That's what it's saying. So that's why you can't teach people about trusting Christ as Savior, but they don't need to believe He's the Creator. You take away that, you take away His deity. There's some serious problems going on here. But notice something else here. We've read it several times. Let's look at it again. Verse 10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants and shall set it with strange slips. Now that sounds kind of good at the end of the verse, but it's not that good. But notice the rock of thy strength. Now there are other scriptures that support what I'm about to say, and yet for sake of time, I'm going to just share with you one. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, and he's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about the people of Israel in the Old Testament time, in Moses' day, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 4, he says, and did, people of Israel, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Go back and look at verse 10. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, Jehovah is Savior, Jesus. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, beside me there is no Savior. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is now only one Savior. There was then only one Savior. There's not only ever been one Savior. There will only ever be one Savior.
Amen.
You forgot the God of thy salvation. Who did you forget? Jesus. And has not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Who is the rock of thy strength? Who's the rock of our faith? Jesus. How do you know? 1 Corinthians 10:4 said so. Again, not the only scripture that indicates that. And then the rest of the verse teaches us that work shall be done, crops planted, but the harvest shall be a heap of grief and sorrow. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people which make noise like the noise of the seas, to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. What is that talking about? Let's change subjects. We've been talking about judgment upon Syria. There'll be a small remnant left. Talk about judgment upon Israel. There'll be a small remnant left. But now let's talk about the nation. And the nations are rushing like the noise of the sea. And they come in like many waters. Where are they coming? Jerusalem? To attack? What Isaiah is recording here in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 17 is the same thing that Ezekiel records in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You get much more detail up there. I'd love to go there. We don't have the time this evening. God willing, another study we'll get to do that. But it says God will rebuke them, and they'll be chased. And then finally, in verse 14, it says, and behold, at eventide, trouble. When the evening comes, there'll be trouble for them. And before the morning, he is not. It's going to start getting bad in the evening. Come morning, gone. Obviously, it gets much worse during the night. Who? This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. This is when the world comes together against Israel to attack and to destroy them. And the armies of the world will be destroyed. Well, who destroys them? Israel going to rise up and defeat the armies of the world? No. The Savior is going to come. Verse 10, the God of thy salvation, the rock of thy strength. You and I must not forget the God of our salvation. If we have, the good news is we can come back. He's going to bring Israel back. He is. And we'll see that more and more as we work, continue to work through Isaiah. Salvation is the beginning. We need to be saved. If you've not been saved, you need to be saved. That's where you start. After you're saved, then you need to live a life of spiritual growth and faithful service to the Lord. And then the day will come for Israel when they will turn back to the Lord Jesus. We find that in the book of Romans. We find it in the Old Testament prophets. And then the day will come when you and I are going to stand before the Lord and give answer for how we live. Not for our salvation. That's already settled. We give answer for how we live. Let us not forget the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the time we've had together, the time in your word. Lord, help us not to forget the God of our salvation. Help us not to forget that we've been forgiven, we've been saved, we've been changed. Help us not to forget. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. There's really no strangers here tonight. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Everybody here knows what that's about. If God has spoken to your heart, there's a spiritual decision that you need to make. This is your opportunity. This is the time. Don't wait. Don't hold back. Don't worry about what somebody else will think. There's only a few of us here. You just let God have his will and his way. Father, it's my prayer that you help each of us to take personal inventory of our lives and to say, let me not forget the God of my salvation. I salute and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing tonight, hymn number 310.